Let's begin with prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to once again to gather to study the Scriptures. We pray that you would forgive our sins. We ask, Lord, that you would guide and direct us as we look at the Word of God tonight. Please enable us to put into practice the things that are taught by your Holy Spirit in this portion of Scripture. We ask that you would indeed glorify your holy name, for we pray in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Proverbs chapter 15. And this evening, we're going to look at verses 13 through 15. So, Proverbs chapter 15, verses 13 through 15. A glad heart makes a cheerful face, but by sorrow of heart the spirit is crushed. The heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge, but the mouths of fools feed on folly. All the days of the afflicted are evil, but the cheerful of heart has a continual feast. Okay, I'm going to let you guess what we're going to talk about tonight. We'll talk about the heart and the effect of the heart on our lives in general. The book of Proverbs speaks about this in a number of places, but here what we're looking at is the fact that the effect of a glad heart will produce certain things in your life. Number one, what's mentioned here in verse 13 is that the effect of a glad heart produces a cheerful face. In other words, the condition of your heart is often reflected in your face. What the Bible teaches in general is that what goes on inside of you, what goes on within your heart, within your soul, does have an effect upon your body. You'll read about psychosomatic illnesses. And that is not what we're talking about here. The term psycho means the soul or the spirit, and soma is the Greek word for body. And the idea of a psychosomatic illness, as psychiatrists use the term, is it's all in your mind. It's not really anything. It's actually affecting you in reality. But the Bible teaches that your soul can affect your body, that your soul or your spirit and what's going on within you can have an effect on what happens in your body, that you can become quite ill, we're going to see, because of what's going on inside of you. And the other way around, and this is something that people are beginning to discover, and that is that your attitude, which is part of your soul, the way in which you approach illness, you approach sickness, you approach treatment, can have an effect on how well you do when you're being treated for an illness. So all of this, it shouldn't surprise us. God made us as whole people. We're not just a soul that is trapped within a body. That was a false philosophy that a lot of folks looked at. If you look at the Stoic philosophers that the Apostle Paul had to deal with in the book of Acts, they basically thought that the soul was trapped in the body and that the best, the greatest liberation was for the soul to be freed. And so when you died, that was a wonderful thing because your soul was finally free. And then the Apostle Paul comes along and he preaches the resurrection of the body, and those philosophers laughed at him. Because for them, the greatest thing that could possibly happen is for the soul to be released from the body. Why would anybody want to have a body back again? But God has created us to have bodies and souls together. And so for the Christian, the greatest liberation is not to be unclothed, as Paul puts it, not to have the soul released from the body at death, but to be clothed again with the new body in the resurrection. So the end result for the Christian that we're looking forward to is the resurrection of the body and the soul being cleansed from sin and the two being reunited in that resurrection. And so we're looking for a cleansed soul and a purified body in the resurrection. And all of this goes together. And the Bible teaches that these things fit together. So what goes on within your heart can affect your face. Obviously, a glad or joyful heart can do your body good, like a dose of medicine. The same thing is said in chapter 17, verse 22. Somebody read that to us. Proverbs 17, 22.
A merry heart doth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones.
Okay, so there you've got, once again, the effect, either good or ill, of what's going on within you having an effect upon your body. A joyful heart, a merry heart, can do good for you like medicine. Your attitude toward being treated, your attitude toward what you're undergoing can affect how long it takes you to recover from an illness. It can affect whether or not you do recover from an illness. And the contrary thing is, when you've got this crushed spirit within you, it can make you feel downright awful. I remember, I wasn't going to go there, but I guess let's look at one thing here. Proverbs 18, verse 14.
The spirit of man will sustain him in sickness, but who can bear a broken spirit?
Okay. So in the midst of sickness and illness, you can be sustained by the condition of your spirit. This is one of the things that helps you a great deal. But a broken or a crushed spirit can make things infinitely worse. And so if your heart is just despairing and you're cut down, it's much, much harder to recover from an illness. And what that means, obviously, for us as Christians is that our Christian attitude, that God has a purpose, even in the midst of the most serious sufferings, will not only help you endure those sufferings, but also to conquer the temptation to give in to despair and to depression that can come along with things like terminal illness. Christians have a unique perspective in this regard. Some of you may know, I don't know whether you do or not, but R.C. Sproul Jr.'s wife, Denise, passed away on Sunday. We had worship here, and I got home and found out that afternoon that she passed away. She had had leukemia before and had gone into remission, and then it came back, and this time it was terminal. What I didn't know was R.C. himself. R.C. Jr. had cancer. And so in between her two bouts of illness, he had cancer as well. And he wrote an article about this whole thing, which is a good one. I would recommend to those of you who had internet access, look at Ligonier Ministries' website. And there's an article there where he's talking about his wife having cancer and then him getting cancer and how he approached that. And because he was asked by a nurse, "Aren't you angry?" She poked him and she missed the vein, she said, "Aren't you angry?" He thought she was talking about missing the vein. He said, "No, I understand you're trying to do your best, and you know I have difficulty with this sometimes too." She said, "That's not what I'm talking about. Aren't you angry at God?" You'll find people that will say this: "Aren't you angry at God because God gave you this illness?" And his response to this nurse was the same thing that a friend of mine gave to a doctor a number of years ago. I told you I had this friend by the name of Pat, a lady who had cancer. Same thing happened with her. She went into remission. She came out of remission. The cancer came back. What she had was a form of lung cancer that eventually killed her. It was an unusual form because the cancerous effect of this was on the outside of the lungs. And it was microscopic, so there's not a tumor that you could work on. There wasn't any way that you could do much other than, and she wasn't a candidate for a transplant with this because it had eaten up just about everything. The cancer was on the outside of the lungs, and it was causing great difficulty for her. Before she knew all of that, she knew the cancer had come back. And so because she had been a patient before, and she had in the meantime gone and had been a volunteer to work with people who were just learning that they had cancer, the hospital, because we had a teaching hospital where I was in Tennessee, asked her to come and speak to a group of interns about what it's like being a patient who has just discovered that you have cancer. Okay, because she'd been through this twice now. And so she went, and there's a room full of doctors and nurses. And they ask her some questions, and so she gives her testimony about the fact that she believes that God has a purpose in all of this. This is the same answer that R.C. gives. That God has a purpose in this, and that the purpose in this, for a Christian to remember now, the purpose in this is that God is sanctifying us. Romans 5 says, "More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And we'll go on in Romans 8 and look at how God is basically transforming us in this way. But she said, God's got a purpose in this. And so she gives her testimony of her faith in Christ. And R.C. did the same with this nurse that he was talking to. In the case of my friend Pat, after it was over with, they opened the floor up for questions. And so there was this young doctor sitting in the back of the room that began to challenge her. And he argued with her that she was in complete denial, that she couldn't possibly believe in God, that she was actually angry at God. She just wouldn't admit it. The problem there was this young man, even though he had a doctor's degree, didn't know anything about... Well, she basically said to him, until you understand, young man, that it is God who heals, not you, no matter what you've been taught in medical school. You are not God. Until you understand that God alone heals, you're not going to make a very good doctor. And when she told me that she said that to him, I laughed. I said, Pat, have you ever thought about the fact that maybe God let you live this long so that you put that young man in his place? See, she was given a diagnosis of cancer, and she was told she had 6 months to live. And 12 years later, she was still alive, and it was 12 years later when the cancer had been in remission and had come back again that this event happened. She lived 14 years after the initial diagnosis of cancer. But she understood what was going on. And as a Christian, she understood God has a purpose in even terminal illnesses, even suffering, and all kinds of things like that. There is a purpose that God has in all of these things. And that's what we're going to look at in just a minute here. So God is in the midst of our sufferings, and therefore Paul can write to us this amazing thing that Christians alone know. We can rejoice in our sufferings because what is God doing in our sufferings? He is producing in us the grace of endurance, and He is perfecting our Christian character, and He is building hope within us. So as we suffer as Christians, as we understand that God is working in us, then there are things that are being built up in us, in our Christian character, and God's not going to put us to shame. But we're going to recognize the love that He has for us, even in the midst of all of these things. So, come back to Proverbs 15, verse 13. And, well, let's go down to verse 15. All the days of the afflicted are evil, but the cheerful of heart has a continual feast. Once again, this is the astounding thing that Christians know that unbelievers don't know. And that is that in the midst of the greatest trials that can be sent your way, you can have joy that comes from a heart that is at peace with God. And that peace with God is like having a continual feast, something that doesn't end. The words that are used here indicate that the joy that's going on, the continual feast, lasts all the days of whatever your affliction is. Happens to be. So as a Christian, God is going to sustain you throughout all of this. Paul is the one who tells us that this comfort comes through Christ. Somebody read 2 Corinthians 1 verse 5 to us, please.
For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ.
Okay. All right. So we are, as Christians, we are those who share in the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also we share in the comfort that Christ provides for us. And so in the midst of great suffering and great trial, we are sharing in the sufferings of Christ, and we are also sharing abundantly in the comfort that He provides for us. And the end result of all of this is a confirmation, a proof of the genuineness of your Christian faith. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 8.
6 through 8. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory.
Okay. Now think about this for just a second here. You're able to rejoice, Christian, even though in this life you undergo trials. Okay. God does not promise to us as Christians that the moment we become believers, all of our problems are going to disappear. I know that there's some evangelists that'll give you that promise. I heard one time, just, you know, become a Christian, all your problems are going to disappear. Well, no, what you often discover is your problems start. Because before, you weren't really plagued by your own sin. You weren't plagued by temptations from the devil, and you weren't persecuted by fellow unbelievers. And now, as a Christian, suddenly you discover that you're the target of Satan. You're the target of people who used to be your friends who are unbelievers. And you find yourself being persecuted. And so there are all kinds of trials that can come as a Christian. The point that Peter is making is that no matter what those trials are, and they're various, it can be sickness, it can be persecution from former friends, it can be temptations and the wiles of Satan, it can be all of those things. No matter what those things are, they are tests that test the genuineness of your faith. And what they do is they refine your faith, just like fire refines gold. We talked about this when I preached on 1 Peter. We talked about the fact that when gold is refined, the impurities are burned out. Gold is heated. The impurities float to the surface and they are skimmed off. And that's the way that gold is purified. The gold sinks to the bottom. The impurities rise to the top. The impurities are scooped away so that what's left is a purified gold. But, of course, gold doesn't hurt when it's heated, but we hurt when we're heated. And that's the illustration that Peter's using. We're going through a crucible. We're set on fire in our trials, but the point is what is happening is God is burning out the impurities of sin so that what is left behind is of even greater value than gold that is refined by fire. And so the end result is to the praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's talking about, though we don't see him now, we will see him. We love him. And we can rejoice knowing in his return we will see him as he is. We will be purified in this way. All right. That goes on within us as believers. Proverbs talks about the opposite thing, too. Proverbs 15:13 says, "But by sorrow of heart a spirit is crushed." A sad heart can indeed affect your whole life. The opposite effect is a crushed spirit that comes from a sad heart. And that condition is reflected in your face. Both unbelievers and even Christians can be affected in this way. Somebody turn to Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 2, and read that to us, please. Nehemiah 2, 2.
"Therefore the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? There is nothing but sorrow for it.' So I became dreadfully afraid."
Okay. What has Nehemiah just found out? What's the condition? What's brought this on? Do you remember? What has Nehemiah learned? Nehemiah has learned that the walls of Jerusalem are torn down and the temple is destroyed and is not being rebuilt the way that ought to be rebuilt. And Nehemiah is, remember, he's in captivity. He's the servant of the king. And he's in Babylon. And he hears this report that the walls of Jerusalem remain torn down, that there are enemies of God that are preventing things from happening, and that the temple which was supposed to have been started, is kind of stopped. The rebuilding is not going on. And so Nehemiah is crushed in spirit, and this affects the way he looks. He doesn't want to look this way, but his heart is so troubled over what he has learned that when he goes in as cupbearer to the king, the king takes one look at him and says, there's something going on in your life that's really bothering you. I know you're not ill, so this is a sorrow of heart. This is some trouble of your heart, sadness of heart. And Nehemiah is afraid, you know. But what he does at this particular point is he prays and he answers the king and receives from the king at God's blessing his request, which is to be able to go to Jerusalem to help rebuild the walls of the city. All right, so his face reflects what's going on in his heart, and the king's able to see it. If such conditions like this, where there's trouble and heartache day after day, if these things continue day after day with no relief, and the person has no hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, that individual can find himself crushed to the point of despair. It's the presence or absence of faith in Christ that makes all the difference in how you can handle trouble. I'll say that again. It's the presence or absence of faith in Christ that makes all the difference in how you can handle trouble. And the Bible tells us that. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Second Corinthians 7:10. Yes, it's a good one to memorize. It's an excellent verse.
For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death.
Okay. Heard a sermon on this text, 2 Corinthians 7:10, when I was in seminary, and it still sticks with me. It was a marvelous message, wasn't it? I don't even remember who preached it. Okay, so the preacher, this was obviously the work of the Lord, that I can remember the message, and I have no clue who it was that spoke this. But the preacher that I heard made illustration of this by using the Apostle Peter and Judas Iscariot. Both of these men have something that they are sorry about. Both of these men regret something that has been said or been done, and yet they illustrate godly sorrow and ungodly sorrow or worldly sorrow. Peter was sorry about what?
Denying the Lord.
Okay. Jesus had warned Peter before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. And he did. He did. And Peter even called down curses upon himself. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly, but it was something along the lines of, I swear to God, I don't know the man at the very end. I mean, he's cursing himself by calling on the name of the Lord, saying to testify to a lie that he doesn't know Jesus, because he's terrified that he'll be lumped together with Jesus and be hauled off and killed himself. And so he calls down curses upon himself. Immediately when the rooster crows, where he was located there, Jesus looked and could actually see Peter's face. I had a teacher one time visit that part of the world and was talking about how where those events took place in that courtyard, that there was an open area where Jesus was being examined, and the courtyard was open to it, and he could easily turn around and see the man who's standing on the other side of the fire. And the Bible says he looked right in Peter's face, and Peter would remember that, obviously. Peter was cut to the heart. He goes out and weeps bitterly because he's denied his Lord. Before that ever happened, Jesus told Peter Satan has requested the privilege of sifting you. But I have prayed for you. And when you have returned, strengthen your brethren. Remember, he told him that. Okay. So, Jesus restores Peter. Well, we read about that in the last chapter of the book of John, where three times Jesus confronts him. Do you love me more than these? Because Peter had said, even if everybody else denies you, even if everybody else turns against you, Lord, I'll die. I'll stand beside you. I'll die with you. And I love you more. By doing that, he's saying, I love you more than all the rest of these folks. And so Jesus confronts him three times. Do you love me more than these? Brings him back. Peter had godly sorrow, godly grief. And God, by his grace, through the intercession of Christ, because Christ said, I'm going to pray for you, Peter, brings Peter to the point of genuine repentance that leads to salvation. And there is nothing to regret about that. That's the point that's being made by Paul. Judas Iscariot, on the other hand, is the exact opposite. Judas betrayed Christ. He sold him out for pieces of money, 30 pieces of silver. Judas later on has a crisis of conscience, but it is a form of worldly sorrow. Judas goes into the temple and he confronts the people that have given him the money and basically says, I want to give the money back. He regrets having sold out Christ, but it's not a genuine repentance. Because what happens there, you'll recall, is they say, we can't take the money back, it's blood money. Judas throws the money down at their feet and turns and goes out. And the Bible says he goes out and hangs himself. Commits suicide. Worldly sorrow leads to death. And so Judas had no genuine repentance. He had regret. Sometimes it's hard for us to distinguish when we're looking at an individual whether or not that's godly sorrow or whether that's worldly regret. Okay, whether or not there's real repentance there or whether the person is expressing regret for something that he's done, but it's not genuine repentance. God can always tell. And that worldly sorrow, that worldly grief only produces death in the end, just like it did with Judas Iscariot. The point that Scripture is making here is even in the midst of very difficult times, you can have joy through faith in Christ. The person who doesn't have that cannot experience that, but a person who does have that can understand joy. So, at the end of the book of Habakkuk, after Habakkuk has been told that God is going to send an enemy army in to destroy Israel because of their sin, and Habakkuk cries out, God, how can you do this? Aren't your people better than the people that you're sending? And God's response basically to Habakkuk is, this enemy army is going to be held accountable for what they do to my people. They're going to get theirs. I'm going to use them to punish my people, but in the end, they will be held accountable for what they do. And so Habakkuk learns his lesson, and he says at the end of Habakkuk, starting in verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. So Habakkuk understood that even when the world around you completely crumbles, when there's nothing left, when there's nothing that men rejoice in, like food and clothing and shelter, and when all those things are gone and everything's cut off and there's no hope of those things coming back, Habakkuk says, I can still rejoice in the Lord. I can take comfort and joy in the God of my salvation. The unbeliever just looks upon every day as being evil. That's what verse 15 says. All the days of the afflicted are evil. Why does he think that? Well, because he focuses upon himself. He focuses upon his affliction. He focuses upon his grief. And therefore, he can't have joy in anything. Everything's all about him. He's all turned inward. And it looks like everything is completely falling apart. And because he's not happy, he cannot possibly see anything other than evil going on in his life. But even when things go well for the unbeliever, he's not really, he shouldn't be happy because of what Paul says in Romans 2, verse 5. Somebody read that to us, please. Romans 2, 5.
But after thy hardness and impotent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of righteous judgment of God.
Okay. What Paul's getting at here in Romans chapter 2 is this, that when things go well for the unbeliever, and the unbeliever has this hard heart, this impenitent heart, this unresponsive heart, the heart that will not repent in any way, then when things go well for that person, basically what's happening is he's just storing up wrath against himself for the day of God's wrath and God's judgment. So he will have to, on the day of judgment, stand before God, and God will say, I did all of these marvelous things for you in way of common grace blessings, and you never responded to any of them that I did. God makes the rain fall on the just and the unjust, and the unjust person ought to be thankful that God sends rain on his field, but he doesn't. He's not happy about that. Even Christians can fall victim to the problem of turning inward. If you take your eyes off of the Lord Jesus Christ and you focus only upon yourself, you can become so wrapped up in yourself that you can't see any hope of deliverance. You can't really understand that God could have something in store for you. You could end up like Jacob did when Jacob thought that Joseph had been killed. The Bible has a shocking thing to say about that. Genesis 37:35. All right, here's what's happened. Remember, Joseph has gone out into the field. His brothers have been jealous of him. They decide that what they're going to do is they're going to take him and they're going to kill him. But a couple of his brothers convince the rest of them, no, let's not do that. Instead, let's just, you know, put him in this pit right here, and then we'll sell him as a slave. And they eventually do that. They sell him as a slave rather than just killing him outright. But they take that wonderful coat of many colors, and they dip it in some lamb's blood, and they take it back to their dad. And they say to him, we found this. Any idea whose it is? Well, this coat is so remarkable. And everybody, you know, from a distance, they could see Joseph coming across the field from a mile away. This coat's so remarkable. This is really disingenuous for them to say to their father, any idea whose coat this is? And it's covered with blood. And Jacob makes the leap to say, a wild animal has found my son in the field and killed him. And he begins to grieve. And he grieves overboard. To the extent that I think the brothers begin to look at this and say, whoa, wait a minute, you know, this is a bit much. Even this is more than we expected. So they're trying to comfort him. Somebody read Genesis 37:35.
And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, well, I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning. Thus, his father wept for him.
Okay. So, he refused to be comforted. Refused to be relieved in any way. And we discover Jacob spending his final years in misery. Absolute misery. And one of the problems was Jacob wouldn't take his eyes off himself. We believe that he was a believer. But he had this one major problem, and believers can sometimes get really trapped up in this, and that was everything was about him. Everything got wrapped up into him. And he couldn't take his eyes off of how his son dying affected him. So he spends the rest of his life caught up in this. So that in the end, when he finally goes down to Egypt and he meets Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, you know, what a wonderful blessing to have all these children and haven't lived so long and all this kind of stuff. And Jacob's response is, few and evil have been my days. Not like my father's. That seems to be his attitude. Things are always darkest just before they go completely black. So he just really was just absolutely caught up in himself, and Scripture presents him yet as being a believer. And so it's possible for believers to get caught up in this type of thing. The problem was he didn't have his eyes on Jesus. He didn't have his eyes on the one who can raise the dead. Abraham, by contrast, when he was told to sacrifice his only son Isaac, was willing to do so because he believed, as the Bible tells us, that God could raise his son from the dead. Jacob somehow missed that instruction. Somehow he took his eyes off of that idea. And he only mourned over the fact he had lost a son rather than over the fact that in the resurrection he would have his son back. Okay. How do you have a glad heart? Well, we skipped over verse 14. And verse 14 gives us a little instruction. The heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge, but the mouths of fools feed on folly. You need to avoid folly. Fools feed on folly. Folly doesn't lead anywhere. We've seen fools and folly throughout Proverbs thus far, and it never ends well for fools. They only continue to propagate folly. They feed on it here. The more foolish they are, the more foolish they become, and they don't find understanding. They don't find instruction from the Word of God. They only feed upon their own stupidity, and it makes them greater and greater fools. So, by way of contrast, in order to have a glad heart, you need to seek knowledge. The knowledge that you seek is the knowledge that comes from Scripture. It's there in Scripture that you learn of the Lord Jesus Christ and of salvation. It's there in Scripture that you learn that God has, in His providence, trials that are measured for your life for a good purpose, to sanctify you, to bring you to glory. And so you understand that whatever you undergo as a Christian, God's got a reason for it. No matter how bad it might appear to be, God has a reason for what He's doing in your life. That knowledge enables you to understand that God's at work in your life, even in the midst of your greatest trial and problem. And here's where we finally come back to Romans 8:29. What's God doing? He is working to conform you into the image of His Son. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. So whatever your trial, whatever the temptation, whatever the affliction, whatever the difficulty, whatever the illness or persecution, or whatever you undergo, God is working in that, Christian, to conform you to the image of your Son. He is working to sanctify you. He is working to purify you of sin. And therefore, when you are concerned, when you are anxious, you do what Peter says, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. That's how you handle these things. When you're anxious, when you're troubled, when you're worried, you cast those cares upon God through Christ, knowing that He cares for you already. All right, stop here tonight. Who's got a question or a comment?
I have a question for John. We'll see if that can answer. Is GM a trichomist or a dichomist? If you knew what that meant, you could give that answer. Because he gave the answer in what he taught tonight. Now, you can't answer that, but you have a question. You know what a dichotomous is or a trichotomous? Do you care to know? Well, what is Jim? Trichotomous or dichotomous?
Yeah.
Well, ask him. Define. Yeah.
The whole thing revolves around whether or not the soul and the spirit are separate things. Man is body, and then he's either body, soul, and spirit, or body and soul, and the spirit's the same thing. And ultimately, where I am I believe that the Bible uses the term soul when it's connected to the body, and spirit when it's disconnected from the body. In other words, when a person dies, we're talking about the spirits of just men made perfect. But there are Christians that lean the other way. It's you know, you can find evidence in Scripture that go in both directions. This is not a thing that you need to fight to the death over, because there are good godly men on both sides. But I think that that's the way it's used, and so that's where I come down on that issue. All right. The soul or the spirit, however, does affect how you look at things. It affects your body as well, because you're put together like that by God. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to talk about these things tonight, to see what the Word of God has to say. And Father, we pray that we would each put into practice the things that have been taught here, that we would seek to have glad hearts as we avoid falling, as we seek knowledge from you and understanding from you, from your word, and all of this as it relates to faith in Christ. Father, enable us to trust you in the midst of the greatest temptations and trials that we encounter, knowing that you have a purpose in these things to make us more like Christ. And we thank you that you do that and that you love us that much. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.